Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for another night's rest, a new day to be able to think upon the things that you would have us to meditate upon. We thank you, Father, for your many blessings. We ask that you give us insight into your word this day and help us to be able to better understand Christ and who he is as far as our mediator. These things we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. John chapter 1, we've looked at it quite a few times already this week. I just want to read verse 1 and then verse 14. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it's already been emphasized this week that we're not going to teach down to you. We're going to try to bring you up to what the Scripture has to say as far as understanding Christ and who he is. There are those who think that doctrine is not important. What we're teaching you is doctrine. There's a saying, matter of fact, don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus. There's even a group, but I didn't realize this, I heard another pastor say it, there's a group that's called Just Give Me Jesus. Billy Graham's daughter, Annie, began that group. I don't know exactly what she means by that, but you can't really have Jesus without having doctrine. And we're trying to give you doctrine, the teaching of Jesus and who Jesus is. So it's very important that you grasp these things so that you might really be able to grasp Jesus. Now, hopefully you can follow along in your notebooks. You have a kind of an outline there. First, how was the human nature of Christ equipped for his mediatorial work? Well, we know, first of all, that Jesus had a body prepared for him. We know that Jesus was sinless and that he was appointed by God, by the Holy Spirit, to do the work that he was called to do. Now, we must remember that the human nature of Jesus did not cease in any way being human when it took upon the divine nature, when it came into unity. Now, this is something that took the church a long time to finally work out and put into words. There's a lot of heresy over who Jesus was as far as his humanity and his divinity. We see a lot of cults today that misunderstand who Jesus is. Mormonism, Jehovah Witness, and others that get it wrong, in other words. But what we need to understand as far as Jesus and his human nature and his divine nature, we of course have to go to the Scriptures to grasp that understanding. You look at some of the Scriptures this morning in your devotional time, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Through verse 16. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So we see here that it's speaking, of course, Christ taking on flesh and blood, just like what we have, the children of God, the same kind of flesh and blood. Of course, he was sinless. We're sinful, but he was not. Christ remained what he was as far as his deity, but also, we have to remember, became what he was not. human. He became human. Now, it's a mystery in one sense. It's way beyond what we can really grasp. We just have to accept what the Scriptures say when we talk about God, the God-man. And we understand that this office of being our Savior, our Mediator, that God called Him to it. And in the eternal counsel of God, we know that Christ willingly said that He would take this upon Himself, that He would veil His glory, humble Himself, as we see in Philippians. It speaks about that wonderful truth of what Christ did in Philippians 2. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Why did He not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Because He was God. "And made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of bondservant and coming in the likeness of man." So He took flesh upon Himself, human nature upon Himself. He that was God, He humbled Himself to leave His place there in heaven to come to earth and dwell among men. And it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name above every name." So we see that Christ willingly did this. Also in Hebrews 2:11 it says, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." So we're all of one. In other words, all of the same nature, human nature. He is, the Scripture talks about, being our elder brother. Because we have the same kind of nature, human nature, though His, of course, was sinless. Now, how did He become the God-man? Well, Hebrews tells us in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glory himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So he came to this particular honor in taking on this human flesh, being the God-man, because the Father appointed him, ordained him to be the God-man. Now, when we think about the two natures, we have to understand that the two natures in the person Jesus Christ were separate natures. They were not blended together. They were not confounded together. They were not constituted together. They were two separate natures in one person. Now, we also have to remember that they were separated to constitute only one person, not two persons. Some people try to separate them and say they were two persons. They were united together as one person. Now, do you understand that? That's all we can say is that's what the Scripture teaches us. That's what we accept, that He is one person with two natures. And never dissolved. In other words, today in heaven, Christ is still the God-man. He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf as the great high priest. Now we see in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Christ speaking, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Him as the God-man. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that when the priests were ordained, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them to occupy that office, which of course was a type, a foreshadow that pointed to Christ. Now, how was it represented that the Spirit of God came upon those in the Old Testament? What did the prophet do to symbolize that? He used what? Oil. Remember, Paul poured the oil on them, and the Spirit of God was representing as coming upon the people. We see Saul. We're going through 1 Samuel in our church. And Saul, in chapter 10, was anointed by Samuel with oil. And when he was anointed, he was able to go out and prophesy. But then, 18 chapters later, in chapter 28, we see that the Spirit of God was withdrawn from God, from Samuel, to where God is his enemy. Saul wasn't even converted, but yet the Spirit of God came upon Saul. We see the same thing with Samson. Samson was given the Spirit of God and he was able to do what with a lion? Tear the jaw bones apart. Because the Spirit of God came upon him. And then later, when his hair was cut, and he gets up and he's ready to go to battle, and he finds out that the Spirit of God had left him. So we see that in the Old Testament, that the Spirit of God could come on an individual and be taken away from an individual. But we know in Christ's particular situation, we know that the Spirit of God came upon him and stayed on him. Now, the second question that you have in his notes, it says, why was it necessary that Jesus also be God to perform this work of mediator? Well, we've heard it through the other sessions already, that he had to be the God-man so that he might represent both God and man, that he would come to the table. Remember, we've heard the illustration, the mediation that takes place at the table. Well, man wouldn't even want to come. So God had to bring man to the table. Well, how did he come to the table? Well, he became man so that he might be able to come to the table. So therefore, he had to have the nature of man to represent man. And likewise, he had to have the nature of God to represent God. Because God can only satisfy God. Because God is infinite. And we are finite. We cannot represent ourselves before God. It's someone that had to be finite. So God, therefore, had to become man to satisfy God. So only God could earn this righteousness that we heard about last night. Passive obedience, active obedience. Only God could do that because no one else could. No mere man could do this. I mean, we can't even do it for an hour. You say, I'm not going to sin for the next hour. You can't do that because we're mere man. But yet we see that Christ Himself, not being sinful, being the God-man, was able to fulfill all that we could not fulfill. So therefore, He had to possess the divine nature to enable Him to earn us righteousness, but also to lay down His life and to take up His life again. And Jesus speaks of that in John 10, 17. We won't go to that verse, but He says, I lay down my life and I take up my life again. He's endowed by the Holy Spirit as in the human nature. Now, that was not enough because it could not have given Him this divine authority and the power to do that which God called Him to do. He had to be appointed to that. Just because He was sinless didn't make Him the mediator. He had to be appointed to be the mediator, and He was appointed to be the mediator by the Father. Now, a man may lay down his life, but a man cannot take up his life. Mere man just cannot do that. We've known people who laid down their lives for others, but yet they are unable to take up their life. We see that Christ also took His life back up. So therefore, if He was not God and thus infinite in that capacity to suffer, then therefore this suffering that He did and this death, only by being God was He able to take it back up. And also, being God, He was able to endure the wrath of our Heavenly Father. No mere man could endure that wrath. Only God would be able to endure the wrath of God. Now, it's because He was God that He was able to offer this sacrifice to appease God for the sins of the world. And when you say the sins of the world, you're talking about the world of the elect. Now third, how was Christ divinely called to this office? Well, we know that He was called to this office from all eternity in that eternal council of the Trinity, that He was set apart to be the eternal Son. Now, of course, these cults will try to tell you that Christ was created. When they use the word begotten, they say, well, there's the word begotten, and therefore He was in some time in eternity begotten as far as He was not and He became. But that's not true. He's always been the Son. Now, how do we know He's always been the Son? Well, one easy way to remember that, has the Father always been the Father? Shake your head, yes. Now, to be a father, what do you have to do? You have to have a what? Son. So if the Father has always been the Father, then the Father had to always have a Son. So Christ has always been the Son. And that's the way you can easily argue with Jehovah's Witness about whether Christ was created or not. Just ask them that question. Has God the Father always been the Father? And they'll have to answer yes. Well, then He's always had to have a Son. And Christ has always been the Son. But yet we see that He was set apart and given the Holy Spirit without measure. In other words, even though He was set apart from sin, the mediator had to be chosen and appointed by God the Father. No one could take this office upon themselves unless appointed by God Himself. And God is the one that appointed Him, ordained Him. And the mediator is not just without sin, but He's also, as we're looking at in Sunday morning, in the morning time, prophet, priest, and king, in order to do what a prophet, priest, and king must do to bring about our salvation. So apart from these things, He would not be qualified. So He had to fulfill all of these offices to be our mediator. Now, Christ was made to be qualified as well as ordained to be qualified. Now, much is like the high priest versus the priest in the Old Testament. You had how many high priests? One high priest. And you had other priests, numerous priests. But you only had one high priest. And how many times did high priest go into the Holy Holies each year? One time a year he would go into the Holy Holies to offer the offering. And it was only the high priest that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And he was set apart by God. Now, who is the great high priest? Well, Christ is. He's the great high priest. He's the mediator. And all of these high priests pointed toward that one that would come and be the great high priest. And Christ was appointed by the Father. Now, what was Christ invested with or endowed with? Well, He was given the ability by the fact that He was the divine Son. But also, He was given the Holy Spirit, as I said just a moment ago, without measure. And you'd say, why would Christ need the Holy Spirit? If He was God, why does He need the Holy Spirit? Well, He had to be given the Holy Spirit for His human nature. Remember, two separate natures, divine and human nature. His human nature had to be full of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we see in Scripture that He was, as it says, without measure. Completely full. In other words, we see that in the Scripture, men, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were also given gifts, right? Now, did they have all the gifts? Paul talks about some are given this gift, some are given that gift, and so on. Some are given the gift of, as he says, healing and evangelism and prophecy and all that we see in the New Testament. Well, Christ was full of the Holy Spirit. Christ had every single gift. He was able to do all things pertaining to what God had called Him to do in fullness of grace. In John chapter 3, verse 34, it says, "For he whom God has set apart speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Now, it's obvious that Jesus Christ did not need the Holy Spirit for salvation because He needed no salvation. He was God. He was sinless. But it enabled Him in His humanity to be able to accomplish the work of redemption. Now, Christ performed His preaching, His miraculous works, His yielding to obedience, all dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabled Him in His humanity to accomplish all these things. So therefore, He was invested and endowed with the Holy Spirit. Now, how was Christ ordained to execute this work? Well, He was ordained to do this in His divinity, in that divine nature. Again, going back to the eternal covenant. But in another sense, when given the Holy Spirit, and we see that that was confirmed at His baptism. I mean, we've all been to an ordination service, right? Ordination of deacon, ordination of a pastor. And they have what we call the laying on of hands. And usually when they lay on the hand, they'll either say a prayer or a comment to the person that's being ordained to confirm that this person has what? Been set apart to this particular office. Well, we see at His baptism that Jesus was confirmed for the work that God had given Him to do. In Matthew chapter 3, we see the baptism of Jesus, and beginning there in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. And John tried to prevent Him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So see, this is a part of His active obedience. And then He allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see, once he came out of the water, a dove, we talked about that yesterday, a dove rested upon him to show that the Spirit of God had come upon Christ. It confirmed that he was the Son of God, also by the voice that was spoken. This is my beloved from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. So we see that he was ordained by the Father, and it's confirmed there that he is the only begotten Son of the Father. We could say that he is other. In other words, he's not like us in the sense that he has divinity. And the disciples understood that. Remember one day when they were on the sea and the sea was about to cause the ship to go underwater and the disciples all disturbed and Jesus is sleeping. And they finally wake him up and they ask him, don't you care? We're going to drown. And Jesus gets up and rebukes them. Oh, you little ones of little faith. And then what does he do? He says, peace, be still. It stops. The water's just as smooth as it can be. And what happens? Remember? Peter falls down and says, I'm a sinful man, get away from me. In other words, he knew that this was not a man like him as far as having the power that he had. He was other. Even though he had human nature, he had divine nature to be able to tell the sea to stop. And it stopped. To be able to raise the dead, as we see heard yesterday, as far as Lazarus being raised from the dead. We also saw it yesterday in the transfiguration of Christ there on the mount. And again, the voice of God came down and said, this is my beloved Son. So over and over again throughout Scripture, we see that it's confirmed that He is the Son of God, that He is deity. Now, He is the nature, nature and the essential Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He is the beloved Son of God, whom the Father is well pleased in, the everlasting Son of God. He is the very image of God Himself. What did Jesus Christ tell His disciples on one occasion? If you've seen what? Me? You've seen who? The Father. Now what is He talking about there? Is He talking about His human nature there? No. He's talking about His divine nature there. That if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And He does what? He does the Father's will perfectly. Everything that He did was pleasing to the Father. So therefore He continues to teach them that He is divine. And remember on one occasion when Peter said, he's asking, who am I? And Peter finally answers the question. And what does Jesus say? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but My Father's revealed this to you. And then He tells them what? Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody who I am. And it's amazing, you know, they constantly hear this, but then when He goes to the cross and He dies, they forget all of this. They get all depressed and discouraged, and then they forget everything that Jesus had taught them until later when He shows up again and shows Himself being alive, and then He begins to open their minds so that they remember all things. But yet we see that the Father took infinite delight and pleasure in His Son because He saw Himself in the Son. And He delighted in Him as His servant. We see Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 42:1. I thought I had it marked in my Bible, but I don't have to. Do some Bible drill here. 42:1. When He says, "Behold, My servant whom I uphold, My elect one, in whom My soul delight, I have put My Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So again, we see that it's confirmed that He is the servant, He's the elect one, He's the one that possesses the Spirit, He's the one that will bring justice about. So He was pleased, the Father was pleased with His human nature. The Father was pleased with whom Christ was. He was pleased with His whole obedience of the law. He was pleased with Him bearing the penalty of the curse. He was well pleased with His righteous sacrifice and His atonement. As we heard yesterday, He fulfilled the law completely. He met the demands of justice completely. Now God is not only well pleased in and with His Son, but He is pleased with all whom the Son represents. All that are in Christ. And He's pleased with those who are in Christ because they are in Christ. When we come to God, we don't come to God in ourselves. Because if we come to God in ourselves, what would happen? We'd be burned up like a marshmallow left too long in a campfire. Because we cannot come before a holy God because we're sinful. So therefore we come before God in the righteousness of Christ. And in Christ, the Father loves us and He takes delight in us. Now, isn't that amazing? That God the Father would take delight in such sinful creatures as we. And why does He take delight in us? Because we're in Christ. And when He looks upon us, He sees Christ and His righteousness. And we're justified. We talked about this before in previous conferences, what it means to be justified. And it's hard for us to grasp. But when God looks upon us who are in Christ, He looks upon us as though we have never sinned. Isn't that amazing? He looks upon us as though we have never committed a single sin. But not only does He look upon us as though we have never committed a sin, but He also looks upon us as though we have kept the law of God perfectly and completely. That we've always done every single thing right. Now, why is that? Why does He look upon us and see as though we never sinned and also as we've always done everything right? Because, again, Christ has applied to us that which Christ did. So that's what God is accepting. Everything that Christ did on our behalf. And when we begin to meditate upon that and think upon that, that leads us to do what? Worship this God. And stand in awe and be amazed that He would do such for us. That He would take such wicked sinners as we are and count us as righteous. Now, being without sin, that is, Christ Himself, was not enough. As He had to offer up Himself, as we looked at yesterday, with that perfect obedience in sacrificing or in keeping the law, but also that passive obedience in sacrificing Himself. And He made peace between us and God. And see, that, again, what we've been telling you throughout the camp, is that most people don't understand that they need peace between them and God. I mean, most people have the mindset, well, God's my buddy. Yeah, and then they use terms like, oh, the big man upstairs, my friend upstairs, all that. And you see no reverence, no holiness in our society today pertaining to God. But God is not our buddy. God is holy, holy, holy. He's other. And so therefore we must not come to Him in that casual manner. God tells us how we're to come to Him. We must come to Him how? Through Christ, see. Through our mediator. And we come to Him like we saw yesterday in Isaiah. As Isaiah came before God, when you come before God, you see that you're undone. As the Scripture says there, He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. You see how unworthy you are. So therefore, that's why you cry out to Christ. And He accepts the work of Christ. And in Acts 10:38, it says, how God anointed Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And Jesus Himself says in John 8:28, I do nothing of myself. So it was the Holy Spirit in His human nature causing Him to do that which pleased God. And it's the same way with us as Christians. Once we become a Christian, what can we do to please God? Well, apart from Christ, what? Zero, nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing, it says in John 15. But yet, filled by the Spirit and led by the Spirit, we're able to please God. But it's the Spirit that is doing it. It's the Spirit that is enabling us to do that which pleases God, just as the Spirit in the human nature of Christ did that which pleased the Heavenly Father. So we see that He was constantly dependent upon God. He was constantly dependent upon the Holy Spirit in His human nature. That's why we see that He was constantly praying. You'd think to yourself, why did Jesus need to constantly be praying if He was God? Well, He was constantly praying because His human nature had to be totally dependent upon God. And that's why He was spending time in prayer. We see that He was human in that He was tempted as He was carried into the wilderness by the devil. We see that His human nature was like ours. In other words, going back to when He was born, being human just like us, if Christ fell down on the ground and scratched his knee, He did just like us. He cried because He was human. And also His knee would bleed if He scraped it because He was human. So therefore, He became just like us because we had to have someone represent our human nature to be able to come to the table, as we've talked about, to represent our side. And He represents, as I've already said, both sides. Now, of course, we see that when He comes to the garden, He cries out. Not my will, but thy will be done. And we see again the human nature of Christ. The human nature, our human nature recoils against death. How many in here want to die right now? We don't want to die. Now, of course, at the same time, we say, well, if I die, I know I'm going to glory if I'm heaven. So in other words, I don't mind going to glory, but it's passing through death to get to glory that we don't like. You know, in other words, I want to die to go be with Christ, but yet I don't want it to hurt, in other words. You know, none of us want to die in a painful way. We want it to be I'd just like to go to bed at night and wake up in glory. That'd be the best way to go to heaven, right? In other words, we fear the pain. We fear death. Scripture says, of course, where is thy sting, O death? And of course, what it's talking about there, knowing that if we're going to heaven, then therefore it takes away that sting. But yet also there is that fear in approaching death of how it's going to occur. And we see the same thing with Jesus there in the garden. He knew how it was going to occur. He knew what was going to take place because what? He was divine. He was omnipotent. So he had all the attributes of God in his divinity. So he understood that. But yet in his human nature, there still was that fearfulness of the suffering that he would endure. This cup, he said, this cup that I have to drink. He understood that. But yet, being filled with the Spirit, he willingly took that cup and drank it as the human being. So we see that he delighted in doing that. But yet, he had no power inherited simply being a human. He had to have the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, to be able to take that. And likewise, anytime we do anything that pleases God, it's because the Holy Spirit enabled us to do that. Now, as we think about this aspect of who He is and what He's done and what He's accomplished, we see throughout Scripture both His human nature and His divine nature. For instance, on one occasion, He tells the disciples that He doesn't know when the end will come. You said, but he has to know because he was divine. Well, he did know in his divine nature, but in his human nature, he did not know when he would return. The end time would come. So we see again, and you have to take those passages and you have to figure out which is applying to his human nature and which is applying to his divine nature. And sometimes it can be very difficult to understand that. But we see it throughout Scripture in the particular verses that are in the Gospels, especially pertaining to those two natures of who He is. We know on another occasion, He told the Pharisees He knew exactly what they were thinking. Well, was that His human nature? No, because we as human don't know exactly what someone else is thinking. We can kind of guess what someone else is thinking, but exactly what they're thinking, that's the divine nature. That He was omnipotent. And He knew exactly their thoughts. So, you see again the two separate natures of Christ and how He demonstrates those. Now, this work that He accomplished, the most important, of course, was the active and passive obedience so that He might obtain for us salvation. And this salvation that He attains for us is something that He accomplished and He applies to us. And applying it to us makes us acceptable in the sight of the Father. Makes us perfect. Going back to a story I heard years ago, R.F. Gates, that Brother Carey has referred to, said sometimes he would go out knocking on doors, and he'd get, most of the time when he'd get a Catholic to the door, because Catholics, you know, think that you have to earn your salvation. Mark could probably tell us a little bit more about that because he said that he was a Catholic, and he would knock on the door, and the Catholic would come to the door, and he'd begin to witness to him, and he'd begin to talk to him and say, do you know what it takes to get into heaven? And they'd be kind of puzzled, and he said, you know, you got to be perfect. And they'd say, well, you know, no man's perfect. And Brother R.F. Gates said, oh, I'm perfect. And of course, they'd just kind of throw him back. What do you mean you're perfect? You never sin? He said, no, because I'm perfect because I'm in Christ, who is perfect. So I trust in Christ alone for my salvation. It's nothing that I do because all of my righteousness is as filthy rags. But all of Christ's righteousness is acceptable to the Father because He was perfect. and He accomplished this for us. So therefore He presents Himself to the Father on our behalf, and the Father accepts us. We call that what? Substitutionary atonement. He took our place, our sins upon Himself, and He died for our sins. And in exchange, what? He gave us His righteousness so that we would be accepted by the Father. He took care of our greatest problem, our sin, and He gave us that which we needed, what? His righteousness. That was the illustration that Brother Mark gave to us yesterday about the rift between him and his wife after tripping over her shoes. Not only forgiveness, but what else? He needed something else. He needed her to turn around and reconcile with him. And likewise, we're at odds with God. Our sins, once they're forgiven, but yet that's not all. We've got to have more. We've got to have the active obedience. We've got to have the righteousness of Christ, and He gives us that as the God-man. So these are important truths that we need to understand. These are important truths that we need to apply to our life and understand that we can do nothing without Christ. We have to die to self daily and have to live to Christ. Totally surrender to Him because He is the one that gives us this righteousness and enables us to live accordingly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for who Christ is, that He is the God-man, that He came to this earth and dwelt among us, and not only was He willing to go to the cross and die for our sins, but also He was willing to earn us righteousness by living a perfect and holy life so that we might have His righteousness, so that we might be acceptable in Your sight. And we pray, Father, for any young person or anyone that's here today that does not know of this great salvation, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would come to know Christ, that they would trust in Him and Him alone for this salvation that only comes from Him by His Spirit, and that they would rejoice in this great and wonderful truth. Thank You again, Father, for Your Scriptures which teach us these truths and how great a salvation that we have. And it's in Christ's name that we pray, and for His sake. Amen.